Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
For a long time, is going to have one or two words describe it. Pandemic, virus, shut-in, whatever. There was another year that could be described by just a couple of words, too. Hostage crisis. Anyone know what year I'm referring to? Actually, 1980. Now, you got to be about my age or a little older to really vividly remember it, because I was in a senior in college. That was where, for probably the first time, even though we'd studied it in geography, many of us learned where Iran is, Iran. On November 4th, 1979, some college students stormed the American embassy and they took hostage 52 Americans. 52 American diplomats. And you know what? They held them for 444 days. Now, 1980, the year that the bulk of this happened, just like this last year, it was a presidential election year. And guess what became almost the main issue of that campaign? The hostage crisis. And in fact, it never really fully got resolved. The hostages were never released until 5 minutes after Ronald Reagan was sworn in as president. I mean, the way they conducted that crisis was just to see how much they could rub Jimmy Carter's nose in it. And basically, I mean, you probably could make an argument that had it not been for the hostage crisis, Jimmy Carter would have won a second election. There were other things that went on, record high inflation and things like that. But the thing that really killed him and the thing that actually paralyzed us as a nation, though not like the pandemic, was the fact that 52 hostages were held up in their own embassy on the other side of the world. And guess what? The vast majority of us didn't know why. I mean, we were clueless. That was basically the Western world's introduction to Islam. I mean, why do they hate us? Why are we here? Why do they want to kill us? Most of us didn't know. And quite frankly, we never really caught on until 20 years later when 9/11 happened. You know, there was another time in history when hostages were taken, and quite frankly, they were clueless as to why they were taken. It was 2,600 years ago. 2,600 years ago, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, came to Jerusalem and basically started a campaign that ultimately toppled Israel, Judah. He came in 605 BC and basically took a few hundred of the best and brightest. He took people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he left the government in place and all was pretty good. They had this superpower breathing down their neck, but we still have our king and we've lost some of the best and brightest, but we're okay. But then 8 years later, in 597, Nebuchadnezzar came back, and that's when he really gutted the country. He took the engineers, the professors, the school teachers. He took the people that basically made the country go. One of the people he took was a guy named Ezekiel. And he took them back to Babylon. 800 or 900 miles back to Babylon. And the thing that's really fascinating about it is many of those people did not know why they were taken. In fact, many of those people just, it's like they were clueless. Now, they shouldn't have been clueless. They had the likes of Jeremiah and lots of other prophets telling them, you guys are getting into idolatry. You guys are committing spiritual immorality. But it just went over their heads or went in one ear and out the other. They never heeded it at all. And now all of a sudden, the best and brightest are taken. 8 years later, the engine of the country is taken. They don't know it yet. But 11 years from now, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back and totally dismantle everything, tear down their temple, and he will install his own government over the country. So here is Ezekiel and many others in Babylon. And basically, this is what their situation was. They were in Babylon, and Ezekiel, he's one of those POWs. And they're enduring this divine discipline from God, but they don't know it. Now, Ezekiel knew it, and I'm sure there were a few others that knew it. But the vast majority of them are like, why do these people hate us? Why do these people want to take over our country? We haven't been a threat to them for years. They never put it together that it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that was calling the shots. It was actually God Almighty that was calling the shots. And so they didn't know. And here's something that made it even more complicated. There were preachers. It turned out to be false preachers, false prophets, who were saying, hey, God loves us, has a wonderful plan for our life. He's always taking care of us. We're here, but this ain't going to last. 6 months, a year, 2 years, 3 years, we're out of here. Our God reigns. And they were basically blowing the whole thing off. And so what does God do? God is going to call Ezekiel to tell people the truth. Now, if you got your Bible, I'd like you to turn with me to Ezekiel 1. You need to pull it up on your phone, and you got the ability. I'd encourage you to pull it up in a New American Standard. That's the one I'm going to be using. That'll help you follow along well. Now, this is one of those sermons that you really should look at your Bible, okay? Listen to me, but look at your Bible. We're going to cover a lot of material, and I know that this isn't a classroom, but we're going to cover a lot of material, and quite frankly, this is one of those times when I think you need to see God's Word right off the page or right off that screen. Hebrews tells us the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down between the soul and the spirit, and the joints and marrow of our heart. It's able to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. You and I today, this is one passage where we really need to see what God is saying here. So look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Here's the situation. Verse 1 says this. Now it came about in the 30th year, and probably was Ezekiel's 30th year. It's like he was in his 30th year. On the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kebar, among the exiles, the heavens opened, and I saw visions of God. Now the next two verses are basically a parenthesis. On the fifth day of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came especially to Ezekiel the priest while he was there in the land of the Chaldeans, that's Babylon, by the river Kebar. Notice, who is Ezekiel? He's a priest. Now, why is that important? Because he's going to see this in his 30th year. You know what? Priests were in training for 30 years, and then from 30 till 50, that's when they did their stuff. Priests were active, hands-on, you know, killing the animals, sacrificing the animals, doing all the stuff in the temple or the tabernacle or whatever it was. 30 to 50, your whole life, if you were a priest, was wrapped up in those 20 years. Where is Ezekiel? He finally turns 30 years, the whole thing he's been looking forward to all his life, and he is not in Jerusalem, near the temple, able to sacrifice, able to lead people in worship, able to preach sermons so that people could listen and hear. He wasn't in any kind of position to be able to represent those people to God. Instead, God has a mission for him where he's going to represent God to the people. What is it God wants him to do? What God wanted him to do was to tell those people the truth. So we'll go back to this vision that starts in verse 4 and goes through the end of chapter 1. But I want you to skip all the way over to chapter 2. After he had seen this vision, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then he, that's God, said to me, Son of Man, and that's a real important title, I'll talk about that next week. He says, stand up. See, if you look at the end of verse 28 of chapter 1, this vision that Ezekiel saw, it floored him, literally. He is on the ground, face down, before God, and God says, Ezekiel, get up, stand up. Here's what the deal is. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you're going to say to them, thus says the Lord. That's Ezekiel's job. He thought that at 30, he was going to get to be a priest working in the temple. And instead, God says, Ezekiel, now you are going to be a prophet and speak to these people, and you're going to tell them what I said. And did you see what he said there? These are stubborn people. They are obstinate people. These are people that, it goes without saying, for years, they have heard Jeremiah and Zephaniah and countless other prophets saying, you guys are committing spiritual idolatry. You guys are committing spiritual immorality. You guys are supposed to be God's people, but you have not been living like God's people. And God is going to bring discipline and judgment upon you. And you guys have just totally ignored it. It's gone in one ear and out the other. You guys have just blown off God. And now you're in Babylon, 800 miles from home, fighting for your life. And you're saying, what do we do wrong? Why do these people hate us? Why do they want to kill us? I thought we were God's people. And we're being punished. We're being disciplined. And what was God saying to Ezekiel? Ezekiel, You're the man that is going to go tell these people the truth. Now, right there, that brings up a couple of interesting questions, okay? One question is this. Why did they need to know this was God's discipline? Okay, they're there. You know, thousands of them are there now as POWs in the outskirts of Babylon, living in a little village. This particular one was living in a little village by the river Kebar, which is a river that flows through Babylon. Why did they need to know that these hard circumstances they were going through is God's discipline? I mean, that's just kind of like rubbing salt in their wounds, isn't it? Why did God want them to know? You know what? It comes real clear out of the passage after we start looking at it. God wanted them to know because such thinking as they've had where they just blew it off, where they ignored people like Jeremiah and Zephaniah and the other prophets, such thinking that just, you know, discounted the truth of God's word as it was revealed in Deuteronomy and other passages that talked about there's one God and one God only and you are God's people. And even though the pagans have all sorts of other gods, they're just rocks that they call a god. And because you've been going after those and now you're enduring the discipline, the reason you need to know you're being disciplined, the reason you need to connect the dots that your hard times right now are connected directly to the sin is because when they're not connected, those dots are not connected, we have this tendency to just totally minimize sin. And we have this tendency to minimize God's majesty. You know what we're talking about here? Denial of sin. And we're not just talking about it for people that lived 2,600 years ago. Quite frankly, I think one of the healthiest things we can do, spiritually speaking, and really probably in every other aspect, is to honestly and openly admit sin. When I deny sin, I am just setting myself up for all sorts of hard times. I mean, it is so dysfunctional. One of the best things I can do, God doesn't want me to wallow in guilt. He doesn't want you to wallow in guilt. I mean, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants us to confess that sin and because there is forgiveness for that sin. But for me to just deny sin, even if I privately confessed it, if I never confess my sins against my wife to my wife, if I live in denial of that, quite frankly, that just becomes fodder for Satan. One of the healthiest things a spouse can do to build their marriage is just to own your sin. I was a cruddy husband those first couple years of our marriage. I was selfish. I was self-centered. I wasn't looking out for you. I wasn't protecting you. I wasn't submitting to you. I was spending all the money on me and nothing on you. I mean, it'd be healthy for some of us as parents to own up to the fact that we knew squat about taking care of our kids. I'm sorry, I was a cruddy father. I was a cruddy mother. Forgive me. Let me own it. By God's grace, I'm learning and I'm seeking and that. But you know what? When you were 3 and 4 and 5, I wasn't what I needed to be. Your little brothers, your little sisters are getting a better father, getting a better mother than you did, than you had. I mean, for me to not own my sin, for you to live in denial of sin, to act like nobody noticed that you were the most self-centered young husband or the most self-centered young wife or you were the most self-centered employee, to act like nobody noticed that and it doesn't matter. I mean, that just becomes this little wedge. I mean, I think one of the marks of spiritual maturity, number one, is not to live in that guilt, because God does forgive those things. But it is also to own that sin. And yeah, boy, I wasted so much money in my 20s, in my 30s, in my 40s. Because I just spent it all on me. And I never factored God into the picture. I never factored my kids into the picture. I never factored debt into the picture. You don't confess that to everyone. God's not calling us to just be this open book that anyone and everyone can see our dirty laundry. But no, there are certain people in your life. That's why the scripture says, confess your sins one to another. See, these people living in Babylon who are shrugging their shoulders saying, why do these people hate us? After having ignored it for 50 or 100 years, that they were in spiritual immorality, spiritual adultery, for them to not connect the dots that they were enduring God's discipline, it totally minimized sin. Sin must not be that important. You know, it's like the kid that their parents always tell him, make your bed, make your bed, make your bed. Well, he doesn't make his bed and nobody ever says anything to him. No consequences. What does the kid do? He's smart enough to realize, well, she says to make my bed, but doesn't do anything. I'll just not make my bed. Why should I do it? That's what they're thinking. There's no consequences. Sure, we had the nice temple and we did the whole ritual on the Day of Atonement and this sacrifice and that sacrifice, but we had this other God and we had this other God and, you know, it said to tithe, but we didn't tithe. There's no consequences for sin. So what did they end up doing? They ended up minimizing their sin. You get the point. They minimized their sins and they minimized the majesty of God. That's why they needed to know this. And Ezekiel was called to go tell them the truth. And we've already read it there in chapter 2. They were stubborn. They were obstinate. They were hard-headed. So what does Ezekiel need to be able to go tell them the truth? Quite frankly, what do I need? What do you need to own up to the truth? I mean, maybe as I sat and talked about that whole thing of denial of truth, maybe there's some things you need to own up to. But it's like, well, that's kind of intimidating. I don't really want to do that. What do you need to be able to go do that hard thing? Quite frankly, you need the same thing Ezekiel needed. And that was a fresh vision of God. You needed to see God's glory and respond well to it. So go back to chapter 1, because that's what Ezekiel had just had. God had revealed himself to Ezekiel. And so in chapter 1, verse 4, look at it. And here's where I really want you to look at your Bible and kind of follow along. So it was on that 30th day when Ezekiel maybe was sitting there thinking, boy, if I was in Jerusalem, I could have been at the temple. And here I am, a slave, a POW, 800 miles from home. He said in verse 4, he says, as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north. It was a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and bright lights around it. And in its midst, something glowing, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. What happened? On that day, Ezekiel saw this incredible storm. And it was like a lightning storm. And there's flashes of light. And he's just looking at it. And it's like, it's got to be one of the most majestic things that he'd seen. You know, even today, I mean, you know, with all of our technology and stuff, when you get to have a good view of a good storm, I mean, it's powerful. I mean, you are a fool to walk away and say, yeah, but we got computers, you know, or something like that. I mean, it is magnificent to see that stuff. And rightly, there should be some fear in us because that storm is violent. I've never experienced a hurricane, but I imagine the people that have, they understand this. This is serious. This is so much bigger than us. And that's what was coming at Ezekiel. And then get this, in the middle of it, did you see that? He said in the middle of it, there was like this thing that was like glowing metal. So at this stage, he can't really identify it. But here's what the deal is there are four cherubim that are standing. One is standing like this, one is standing like this, and one is standing like this, and one is standing like this. And they are kind of like, say, when on TV or whatever, you watch us, the Secret Service, maybe protecting the president, and there's four of them around, and he's in the middle, but this guy's taking care of this stuff, and this guy's taking care of this stuff, and this guy's taking care of this stuff, and this guy's taking care of this stuff. That's what he initially describes. He first starts describing these cherubim. Look at verse 5. He said, and within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. Now, in chapter 1 here, he never calls them cherubim. But in chapter 9 and 10, when he comes back to this and describes even more descriptions, he there calls them cherubim. What's a cherubim? A cherubim was a class of angel, a type of angel. It was actually considered the highest class of angels. Satan, who is a fallen angel, he was a cherubim. Cherubims, according to Isaiah 6, had six wings, three sets of wings, two, two, and two. And Ezekiel here is going to tell us what they did with four of those wings, and presumably with the other two wings, they probably were flying, keeping themselves afloat. Look what he says. And within the figure, resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had a human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like calves' hoofs. I mean, straight. It's like they were solid. It's like they were long columns. And yet, their feet were like calves' hoofs, so they maybe were swift and agile. They gleamed like burnished bronze. Now, he's just describing the cherubim. He's not even describing what the cherubim are protecting. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. So they had some dexterity. They had some skill. They were able to do something. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces didn't turn when they moved. Each went straight ahead. I mean, it's like focused. They didn't have to move around because they were basically, in a way, they were omniscient and all seeing and didn't have to turn their head to see things. Under their wings, they had these four sides. There was human hands. As for their faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. This is verse 9. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four of them had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left and the face of an eagle on the backside. It's kind of interesting. That's a classification of living creatures. There's humans, there's domestic animals, there's wild animals, and then there's fowl, birds of the air. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread above, and they had two touching one another and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward wherever the spirit was about to go. They would go without turning as they went. And in the midst, okay, so he's described the four living beings, and now he's going to start describing what's inside of them. What is it that they're surrounding and protecting? In the midst of those living beings,
There was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright. The lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living being ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. It's these cherubim and then what's inside of it. Maybe you've heard this. You get to verse 15 and he starts talking about these wills. And I mean, I've read through this passage a bunch. And I've read what other people have read about this passage a bunch. And you know, I've come to one conclusion. None of us really understands what's going on in this thing. But the best thing I could understand is that this is like this incredible, elaborate gear structure. Maybe you've seen those things, maybe in a museum, particularly maybe in a children's museum, where one gear is linked with another gear and another gear and another gear. And you just twist one little thing and all this elaborate mechanism is turning, and it's in perfect unity, and all of it is in complete and total control. And I think that's probably what God is communicating here with this, what I'm about to read here. It's like, this is like an image of God's complete and total sovereignty. I mean, elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about how one bird falls from the sky, and God knows it. God numbers the hairs of my head. That number is getting less and less, by the way. He knows the stars, and he calls each one by name. It's like this is what's being described here. Look at verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one will on the earth besides the living being for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wills and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And all four of them had the same form, their appearance and their workmanship being as if one will were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. He's repeated that a couple times. That must have been just so incredibly awesome. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about them. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose among them also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. The wheels rose close beside them, and the spirit of the living being was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. Whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. It's like, as God is working here, complete and total unity. Nothing is haphazard. A believer should never say, as it used to be common to say, well, it's just random. No, it's not. It's not random. We have a God completely sovereign. We got a God who is completely in control. Does he always explain just why he does everything? No. But every little gear is completely controlled. So he's looking, he sees this storm, he sees these cherubim, he sees these wheels. And then above this thing that he's seeing here, there's like this expanse. That's from verses 22 down to 25. I won't take the time to read it. But then look down at verse 26. At 26, he finally sees the throne of God. Now above the expanse that was over their head, there was something resembling a throne. It was like lapis lazuli, resembling a throne. High up was a figure, was the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins, if you've read Revelation 4 and 5 lately, so similar in description, he's seeing the throne room of God, this glowing metal that looked like fire all around and within. And from the appearance of his loins and downwards, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance all around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's what he saw. Now remember, why is God showing him all this? He's showing him all this because he's got a hard job to do. He's got a job that's to do that not many people would volunteer for. He's got a job to speak clearly to God's people and tell them the truth. You've been stubborn. You've been obstinate. You've been rebellious. You've committed spiritual adultery. You are in this discipline because of your sin. Hard words to share. And what God wanted him to do was to first and foremost see who he was representing. Now the connection to us, you just can't miss it. I mean, we are called to do hard things. We're called to represent God to some stubborn, obstinate people. Quite frankly, sometimes we are the stubborn, obstinate person. The stubborn, obstinate person is the person in the mirror in the morning who won't admit sin, who drags his feet towards obedience, who hears over and over and over, this is not the way a believer is supposed to live. This is not the way a Christian husband acts. This a Christian father acts. A Christian mother acts. I mean, this is the kind of employee that a believer ought to be. This is the kind of citizen a believer ought to be. And many times we are obstinate and stubborn. And we may look in the mirror and think all is well, but the truth of the matter is sometimes all is not well. And God is speaking clearly. But you know what? If I continually minimize my sin, if I continually minimize God's majesty, I'm fat and happy, and I don't understand why I got kicked out of the land and sent 800 miles away. I mean, if ever there was a time when people's view of God is going down the tubes, it's now. And I'm not just talking about the folks out there. I'm talking about us in the church. It was A.W. Tozer that said, the most important thing about us, about me, about you, is what you think of God. When you think of God, what comes to mind? That is the most important thing. I mean, that determines everything. That determines your sense of reality. That determines your worldview. I mean, that even determines your eternal destiny. And yet, here's what's going on. We're living in a time where an accurate view of God is just under great attack. Totally unbiblical. Here's how Al Mohler puts it. The God of American culture is an indulgent heavenly creature who is of little threat to our desires and luxury. He's consistent with a consumer culture and rampant immorality. And listen to this next line. He is powerless when people don't behave. That's what most people think of God. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of people in the church think of God. I can take God or leave God. The things God has called me to, the way He's called me to live, wasn't feeling it today. Just wasn't feeling it today. And so I can blow it off. I mean, what does that tell us? I mean, that tells us one thing, and that is we have lost that vision of God. We have lost that vision of the glory of God. Did you notice at the end of chapter 1, verse 28, the last part of the verse? When Ezekiel saw this, he was floored. Literally. What we think of God It determines everything. So here's the question for today. What is it you think of God? I mean, is God this dominating force in your life where anything and everything, even down to the nickels and dimes that you spend, is taken under His lordship? God, what do you want me to do? Is that our sense of obedience? Or do we just take the path of least resistance and do the easiest thing? No. That's not how God's people are to be. And when we are that way, it's indication that we have lost sight of just who God is. You know, at the same time, this is incredible comfort to see God in all His majesty. I'm probably not going to remember the words very well, but when I was a kid, we used to sing this song, "This is my Father's world. This is my Father's world." The last verse says this: "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet." I mean, two applications today. One, get serious about God. If there's denied sin, wake up. Own it. Live in light of the forgiveness that you have in Jesus Christ. That denial of sin is not doing you any good. It's not doing the people in your life any good. Appropriate confession. Maybe never even confess it at all sometimes, but own it. There's a humility that comes when you're the recipient of God's forgiveness. That's one application. The other application is that one out of that song. I mean, God is still the ruler. We can all look and say, you know, all these horrible things that went on in 2020. We can all sit and say, I don't like where life is going, where it's looking like it's going. But the truth of the matter is, God's still on the throne. Even though the wrong seems off so strong, He is the ruler yet. Is that who you're trusting in? You can. I mean, this is not a time when believers at all need to be fearful or anxious. We just need to get our marching orders and go tell the truth. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for the chance to begin thinking and looking and learning about the spiritual lessons that are taught through Ezekiel's life. Father, I pray here today that there would be in each of us a humility to own our sin. Appropriately, but to own it. The people that heard these messages from Ezekiel, Father, they must have just had such a calloused heart, a hard heart, to totally reject Your word. I pray, Father, that today we would not be that way. I pray that in each and every one of us there would be a confidence, a resilience in light of just who You are. Father, help us not to minimize sin, and certainly not to minimize Your majesty. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.